in the matter of Sanhedrin versus Jesus of Nazareth. All rise. The Honorable Procurator Antonius Felix presiding.
You may be seated. We have before the court today the matter that the bailiff has read out. It's my understanding we will hear the testimony of four eyewitnesses to the Last Supper, the arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Bailiff, call the first witness.
The court calls John, son of Zebedee.
It's been a long time since I was in a Roman courtroom like this one. I used to be a friend of the high priest, you know. Time was when I would have admired the marble. I'm sorry, Procurator. My name, for the record? I'm John, son of Zebedee. By occupation, I'm a fisherman, but that's a double entendre because he made me a fisher of men, you see. Yes, by he I'm referring to Jesus of Nazareth. All right, let's get down to brass tacks. Direct my remarks to the jury. Oh, hello. My goodness, there's a lot of you. Must be a grand jury. We were with him for three... I don't have to shout? Just talking to this thing? And it will project my voice like a stone from a slingshot? Well, well, Roma mirabilia mater. Rome is the mother of marvels. All right, then. We were with him for 3 years, and we were sure that he was the promised Messiah, the deliverer. The Roman yoke was heavy on the neck of Judea. Roman soldiers were everywhere. But Jesus spoke the words of God, and he did the works of God. He said if we didn't believe the words, we should believe in him because of the works. I remember how John the Baptist pointed him out to us and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We followed and got to know him. I'd tell you all the things he did, all the miracles, but your court records couldn't contain it. Peter was sure that he was the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven." We were certain that he would establish his kingdom soon. But during those last days, Jesus said lots of things we didn't understand. "The poor you have with you always, but me you have not always." He kept dropping hints that something was about to happen to him. Three times he told us he had to die, that he had to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise on the third day. We didn't believe him. Well, the fourth Passover happened like this. Jesus said to go into the town and we would meet a man carrying a pitcher of water on his shoulder. That struck us as odd, actually, because carrying water is women's work. Well, sure enough, we encountered such a man right away. He led us through those narrow streets to a house where we were shown a large upper room where we could make everything ready for the Passover. We bought an unblemished lamb and took it to the temple to be properly sacrificed, and we had to get an early start because the lines were long. But do you know that while we were getting ready to celebrate the Passover, the chief priests and the scribes were getting ready to kill him? Use the mic. We were trying to figure out how to arrest Jesus on the quiet when Jerusalem was filled with a festival crowd that considered him a prophet. Those hypocrites. I mean, there they were, plotting to arrest Jesus and kill him. Later, they led him to the Hall of Judgment where Pontius Pilate sat, but they wouldn't go inside. Oh, no. They didn't want to defile themselves on the Passover. But I'm getting things out of order. Judas Iscariot, he was one of us, one of the 12. He carried the money bag and took care of the alms and provisions. He went to the chief priests and arranged to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Those men all knew the prophets. Apparently, no one thought of what Zechariah had said, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Those 30 pieces came out of the temple, but later they weren't good enough to go back into it. The price of blood, you see. Never mind the hands that took it out in the first place while plotting bloodshed. Ugh. Well, anyway, Judas set it up so that the captains and soldiers of the temple guard could arrest Jesus privately without creating an uproar. He was there with us when we reclined in the upper room to eat the Passover feast with Jesus. Of course, we knew nothing about what Judas had done, but then Jesus said, "One of you eating with me shall betray me." Everyone felt a sickening lurch. We all had the sinking feeling that we were capable of doing this. We all started asking, "Is it I, Lord?" We didn't realize that he was talking about Judas, although now I realize that we all put him on the cross. The rest of us didn't betray him for 30 pieces of silver, but we were still responsible for his death. He was the ransom payment to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Well, there we were around the long, low table, the upper room with its walls of stone blocks, dimly seen in the flickering lamplight, felt clean and dry. As usual, I was reclining on Jesus' breast while we ate. The other disciples had gotten so used to this that they would pass me questions to ask him. So when Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me," Peter signaled, "Ask him who it is." I did ask. And Jesus said, "It is the one to whom I shall give this piece of bread when I have dipped it." The bread went to Judas, no offense, procurator, and the Lord told him, "What you have to do, do quickly." Judas went out, but we didn't make the connection at the time. Well, human nature being what it is, we went straight from asking which of us could be crummy enough to betray him to arguing over which of us was the greatest. What a burning there was inside him that night. What an intensity. It was electrifying just being with him. He said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this last Passover with you before I suffer." He broke bread and gave it to us, saying, "This is my body." When he passed the cup, he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. It is shed for many." You see, he himself was about to become the Passover sacrifice. Why didn't he just keep away from Jerusalem? That's an excellent question, procurator. Think about it like this. You have Roman laws to punish crime. You probably think it's a shame that we live in a world where we decent folk have to rub shoulders with criminals. The sad fact, procurator, is we are all criminals. In God's eyes, nobody measures up. We all fall short of his glory. This doesn't mean that nobody ever does anything good, but it does mean that we're incapable of being perfectly good. Well, obviously, some people jump into the bad with both feet. We have all gone out of the way and become unprofitable to the God who made us. It's called sin. There's a death penalty for that, and that's why Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for us. I can still see the love in his eyes when he told us, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." That's a beautiful promise, one I think of every day. But unless he takes care of the sin problem, we're not fit for heaven. Procurator, would you like it if someone rolled around in a cesspit until their clothes were dripping with unspeakable muck and then came to dinner in your atrium, sitting on your fine velvet cushions? I didn't think so. So why would God? Forgiveness is possible, but only through the blood of the cross. Well, none of us will ever forget the things that happened that night. As soon as we left the upper room, he said we were all going to desert him and run away. He quoted Zechariah to us, "I shall strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Peter, of course, denied it, said that even if everyone else ran away, he never would. I've always thought he could have done that without throwing the rest of us under the chariot. But Jesus said to him, "Simon Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times." You say Peter is the next witness? Well, then I'll let him tell you all about it.
The court calls Simon Peter.
Yes, Your Honor. My original name was Simon. It was his idea to call me Peter. Yes, Peter does mean a rock, not a boulder, but a little pebble. You see, Jesus himself was the Petra, the bedrock, the massive foundation on which the church was to be built. He called me a Petros, a little stone. He said to me, "You are Petros, a living stone. But on this Petra," meaning himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Why did he call me a rock? Well, he was encouraging me to be solid. He told me to strengthen my brethren. What happened after we left the upper room? We left the city. You all know the place where the Jericho Road goes over the Kidron Brook in the valley east of Jerusalem? There's a garden overlooking it on the other side near the Mount of Olives. The place is called Gethsemane, and we often went there with Jesus in the evening. That's how Judas knew where to find him that night. Funny, now that I think about it, the name Gethsemane means an olive press. And Jesus was about to be crushed for us. If we had understood it, that's what the prophet Isaiah was talking about. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. This is what Jesus had come to do. He wasn't a victim. But on the other hand, it wasn't easy for him. He agonized over it. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Leaving us to watch and pray, he went to a solitary place and he cried out to God, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." I think I'll risk a little inspired history here, Procurator. Long ago, there was another garden. Our sacred writings call it Eden, the place of delight. There, the original human beings succumbed to temptation and disobeyed God, and the world was changed. It became the way it is now. We became a race of guilty sinners, and even the world of nature became violent and dangerous. And now, that night, there was a second garden and a second man, God become flesh, who resisted temptation and did what he came to do. He came back and found us sleeping. That was my first failure. Actually, my second and third, too. There he was, sweating blood over what was about to happen, and we couldn't even stay awake. And we were his friends. He called us that. Well, it was too late. Here comes Judas at the head of a band of officers and soldiers of the temple sent by the chief priests and elders. They're carrying lanterns and torches and weapons, and they make a big mess trampling the foliage in the garden. It turns out Judas has arranged a sign. The one to arrest is the one to whom I shall give a kiss of friendship. Doesn't that make you want to lose your breakfast? So he kisses the master, and Jesus says, "What, Judas? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then he asks the officers, "For whom have you come?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And his answer, "I am he," tumbles them over backward onto the ground. And then he says to them, "I was with you daily in the temple, and you did not arrest me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." He was addressing the officers and soldiers of the temple guard, but I think he might have been talking to Satan as well. Now, Matthew doesn't want to tell you this, but I was the one who drew my sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Yes, I know I'm not on trial for that. But Jesus shook his head at me and said, "Don't you know that if I pray to the Father, even now he will send 12 legions of angels?" That's right, legions, like a Roman legion. It took just one angel to wipe out the whole Assyrian army in King Hezekiah's day. Well, here's my next failure. They arrested Jesus, and we all ran away, just as he said we would. When it came right down to us, every last one of us chickened out. We all turned and ran for it in case they decided to come after us. They tied his hands and led him away to the high priest's house where there was commotion and lights and many people. John and I followed behind at a safe distance. Somehow, I never asked him about it, John knew the high priest, and he was able to get the servant girl at the gate to let me inside. It was a preliminary trial at night, which was illegal, by the way. The upper story has these huge open arches. So while we warmed our hands by the fire down in the courtyard below, we could see and hear everything. Our law requires that an accusation be established by the mouths of two or three witnesses. But the false witnesses that night, with their trumped-up testimony, couldn't agree. They misquoted things he had said. He never said, "I will tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." What he said was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Hint, procurator, he was talking about the temple of his body, and it was about to happen. Finally, the high priest asked him point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. It never even occurred to those men that he was speaking the truth. He had told them before, "You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." The high priest tore his robe and said, "What need have we for further witnesses? You have heard the truth." Excuse me, did I say that out loud? He said, "You have heard the blasphemy." And they condemned him to death. While all this was going on, I was being challenged down in the courtyard below. First, one of the maidservants looked at me and said, "You were with him." I told her she didn't know what she was talking about. At that point, it was getting close to dawn. I heard a rooster crow somewhere. Shortly afterward, one of the other servants said, "This man is one of them." I denied it again. "I tell you, I don't know him." Finally, after about an hour, they said, "Surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean. We can tell by the way you talk." And I cursed and swore I didn't know the man. And at that exact instant, the rooster crowed again, and in the upper arcade, Jesus turned and looked at me. It was like a knife blade in my heart. I went outside and I wept bitterly. How could anything ever be all right, ever again? My world was shattered. But do you know, our failures are not the final word. He died in order to restore those who love him, not to condemn them. If you confess him as your Lord and your Savior, you will find out that his forgiveness covers your sins and your failures. For me, it happened like this. Later, when we saw him by the Sea of Galilee, he asked me 3 times if I loved him. Think about it. 3 denials. 3 chances to tell him that I loved him. Of course, that was after his resurrection. He had to suffer and die on the cross first and be buried to satisfy the justice of God. You all know just as well as I do that under Roman rule, the Jews can't condemn somebody to death. Only the governor can do that. At dawn, they led him away to Pontius Pilate. "Excuse me? His wife is your cousin?" Well, then you may know some of this already. I'll try to be fair to Pilate. First of all, they roused him from his sleep and made him come out to them because they wouldn't go into the judgment hall, a Gentile place, a place where people are condemned to death, a place of blood. They accused Jesus of insurrection against the Roman state. Pilate had dealt with insurrectionists before, and he knew that Jesus didn't look or sound like one of them. He questioned Jesus in the judgment hall, and then he went out and told the priests, "I find no fault in him at all." But he caved to pressure, didn't he? After that riot over the aqueduct, when he sent his soldiers disguised among the crowd and killed a lot of them, he was walking on eggshells with the emperor. No more disturbances at festivals. So when they said, "If you release Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar's," I think it shook him. That seemed to be the turning point. He washed his hands of the whole affair and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this innocent man," which of course he wasn't, And the crowd yelled, "His blood be on us and on our children." When the Roman soldiers had mocked and scourged him, they led him away to be crucified. "We Jews have always executed people by stoning them. It took a torture genius to come up with the slow, humiliating death of being nailed to a wooden cross. But I understand you have another eyewitness to interrogate about that."
The testimony of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Court reporter.
Coming. And if I didn't dislodge anything, you can hear me. Regrettably, the last two witnesses on the docket are not available to be with us this morning, but they were deposed, and I have the transcript of their testimony, which, with the court's permission, I will now read into the record. The testimony of Mary, mother of Jesus. "Be it known that I am Mary, widow of the carpenter Joseph ben Jacob of Nazareth, and I was the mother of Jesus, although Joseph was not the father. The power of the Almighty overshadowed me according to his word, and I was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. He was the Son of God, not an ordinary man. The things you ask about are painful for me to recall, even though the final result was great joy. I was in Jerusalem when he was arrested, along with Salome and Mary Magdalene, and the other women among his disciples. I followed him as he carried the cross from the Antonine Fortress out of the city to the hill on the northwest called Golgotha, or Calvary, where the Roman soldiers carried out executions. I know your law requires the condemned to bear their own cross, but after the torture in the praetorium, I suppose he was not strong enough, so they drafted Simon of Cyrene, the same man whose sons Rufus and Alexander are so prominent in the Roman church today. Simon willingly carried the cross to the designated place. There they took Jesus, settled his flayed back painfully against the rough wood of the cross, drove great spikes through his hands and feet, raised the cross with ropes and dropped the base into its hole. His arms were spread apart, nailed to the cross pieces exactly the way we roast the lamb for Passover. From then on, he had to push up with his legs in order to be able to breathe. The soldiers brought him wine mixed with myrrh, a kind of narcotic to deaden the pain, which he refused. He fully embraced the suffering. Crucifixion is a public humiliation. It was the custom to inscribe the offender's crime above his head. But the way Pilate wrote the inscription, Jesus' crime was being the king of the Jews. My heart was full as I stood at the foot of the cross. I remembered Simeon's words when he held the infant Christ cradled in his arms, "A sword shall pierce through your own soul also." I kept these things and pondered them in my heart. Was the prophecy being fulfilled on that dark afternoon? For my heart had certainly been pierced. With what joy I saw his public ministry start. There was a marriage at the town of Cana in Galilee. In the middle of the feast, they ran out of wine, and I said to them, "Whatever he tells you, do it." The wine he made from water was the best anyone there had ever tasted. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He broke up every funeral he came to. No one had ever died in his presence, and until now, no one had ever mourned without that mourning being turned into joy. So imagine now with what sorrow I saw his public ministry end. At a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, they made him a curse. They nailed him to a tree, almost unrecognizable. What would a mother think watching her son die and reflecting on a career like that? A mother would rather be your mother than the mother of a general or a king. A mother says, "I'm glad it was you and not someone else." How much more so when he is the Lion of Judah, the Messiah, the Sent One, the Anointed One, the King of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the God of all flesh. Other sons sit at the feet of their teachers. When he spoke, the teachers listened to him. Other sons define themselves by a career. He was defined by perfect obedience to the mission his father had given him. Other sons search for a bride. He made a sinful people into a spotless bride for himself. Other sons look forward to retirement. He looked forward to a cross. We witnessed his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to shouts acknowledging him as the Messiah. "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" It was the apex, the moment that the mountaintop is reached, the king's public offer of himself. Within a week, the same crowd was calling for his crucifixion. Was my heart pierced for him? For he was also the bruised reed, the Lamb of God, the high priest who was also the sacrifice, the Messiah cut off, but not for himself, trodden in the winepress of the wrath of God by the trespasses of others. The soldiers didn't care. They divided his clothes between them, except for his cloak, which had no seam, so they had to cast lots for it. They sat on the ground at the foot of the cross and didn't know that the life slowly ebbing away above their heads was being laid down in order to forgive them. He was innocent. Simon of Cyrene carried his cross. We were all Simon. He was crucified in place of Barabbas. We were all Barabbas. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was born to take the curse, but it should have been us. Darkness covered the land from noon until about 3 o'clock. We were close enough to hear him groaning at the agony of separation from the Father. I can only imagine what was going through his mind. We are so used to being isolated, to building walls around our little wilderness, that we don't even think about it. How can we miss what we don't know? But it was more painful to him than the spikes in his hands. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I was standing with the other women as close as the soldiers would allow us, and John the disciple was with us. At one point, he looked up and saw us. His last words to me were, "Woman, behold your son." From then on, John looked after me just as he did his own mother. At last we heard him say, "It is finished." And after commending his spirit to the Father, he bowed his head and was gone. It wasn't just his ordeal that was finished. It was the whole work of redemption. The most important thing since the creation of the world, and the crowd didn't even look up. But the ground shook, the graves were opened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top down. Among the ruling council was a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, a follower of Jesus. God knows there are few enough rich that are called. He obtained permission from Pilate to take the body of Jesus down from the cross, wrap it in a clean linen cloth, and place it in his own new tomb carved out of rock in a nearby garden. The stone rolled across the mouth of the tomb was too heavy for a single man to move. The chief priests sealed the tomb and posted a guard. The tomb did not keep him. But I'll let Mary Magdalene tell you about what happened next.
The testimony of Mary Magdalene.
It was still dark, early on the morning of the third day. We had prepared spices and ointments for the anointing of the body. With Salome and Mary, the mother of James, I came to the garden where the tomb was located. Our hearts were filled with sorrow. We had cried our eyes out over the past 2 days at his being taken from us and at the brutality with which it was done. But at the same time, I can't describe how thankful I was for what he had done for me. It wasn't just that he had cast 7 demons out of me. He had delivered me from a life in which I had ceased to feel that I had any human value. If God can forgive someone like me, he can forgive anyone. We had seen where Joseph of Arimathea laid the body. We didn't know how we would get into the tomb. But that huge, heavy stone had been rolled away, and we could see that the tomb was empty. This was worse than anything that I had imagined. I ran at once to Peter and John, who were coming behind us, and told them, "They have moved the Lord's body, and we don't know where they have laid him." Meanwhile, the other women suddenly saw 2 men in shining garments. Their faces were bright like the sun, and their robes white as snow. They said, "Don't be afraid. You were looking for Jesus, who was crucified, but why do you seek the living among the dead? For he is risen, just as he had promised." Peter and John were running to the tomb, but John got there first and looked inside. When Peter arrived, he went in and found the linen wrappings empty and the face cloth folded by itself, and they knew that the Lord had risen. But after they had departed, I still stood weeping because the tomb was empty and the body of my Lord had vanished. And one of the angels said to me, "Woman, why do you weep?" I explained, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Then I saw a man that I thought might be a groundskeeper, and I asked, "If you have moved him, please tell me, and I will take him away." And then he said, "Mary." And I knew that it was Jesus. Have you ever noticed that when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different? But I would know that voice anywhere. He was changed, brighter, more real somehow than ever before, but he was also the same. The nail prints were in his hands and feet. The wound from the spear was in his side. He said, "Don't touch me, but go and tell the others that I am alive and that I shall shortly ascend to my Father and your Father." Imagine that. I told the disciples that I had seen the Lord. And as we were going, Jesus met us on the way and cried in a voice of gladness, "Oh, joy! This was better than anything I could have imagined. He had said our sorrow would be turned to joy, and it certainly was. Over the next 40 days, he appeared to many of us. Peter and the other disciples had locked the doors for fear of the Jews, but he came into their midst as if in his glorified body he was able to pass through walls. But he was not a spirit. He ate in their presence, a piece of fish and a bit of honeycomb. He breathed on them. He allowed them to touch him. On one occasion, he appeared to 500 of us at once. I was there when he was taken up into heaven. He just rose up into the air. The last thing that I saw were his hands raised in blessing. He is alive and he is risen. Praise God. Bailiff?
All rise. The Honorable Procurator Antonius Felix presiding.
In the matter of Sanhedrin versus Jesus of Nazareth, and based on the testimonies recently received, it is the verdict of this court that Jesus is risen, and that we should celebrate. Therefore, let's pray for the food and the fellowship we will have to follow downstairs. Lord, we think of the testimony you gave us in your word, the promises of old that you fulfilled, the words that you gave to your disciples who didn't fully understand them until after your resurrection. Lord, we pray that we would understand them, that your spirit would move in us to understand and to worship you as you so rightly and fully deserve. Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate your resurrection today, that we can have fellowship with one another, and we thank you for the abundance that has been provided for us downstairs. Bless it and our fellowship over it. We pray in your precious name.